Let me, almost forgot how to use this stuff. All right. Okay, let me begin with a Bible verse. You know that only God can reveal God. And so we always apply that indispensable principle, total reliance on the Holy Spirit. We praise God for every helpful means He's given us to understand this book, all of the atlases and concordances and word studies and sermons and all kinds of devotional books and every kind of help. But there's one thing indispensable, and that is we got to come as little children before the Lord and have Him show us the Lord Jesus. If you neglect what is indispensable, God will not use what is helpful anymore. And so we need to rely upon the Lord. This verse is from Jeremiah chapter 15, and it's verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So let's feast on the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've allowed us again the privilege of coming together in the name of our Lord Jesus. And we want to study under an open heaven. We want to have your Holy Spirit unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts in fresh ways. We thank you in advance that you have promised to do this, and so we rest upon that, and we commit our session this morning unto you. We thank you that you live in our hearts to let us know the things freely given to us by God. And now we commit this session unto you. Guide us, we pray, and protect your people from anything I might say that is not of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me very briefly give a review. If you all would pay close attention to when this clicks and let me know, I'd appreciate it. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and it's been quite a few weeks since we've opened the Bible together. I don't want to spend the entire lesson reviewing, even though it's been so many weeks. And the reason for that is that we're on lesson 25. So if we started to review, it would take the whole time. But I do want to get the theme again before your heart. And once we get the theme, we'll pick up our new material and move on. We're in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark. The theme of Mark's Gospel, oh, by the way, we have handed out these Bible verses, and that's just to save you from turning pages. They're in the order in which I'll quote them, and so that might be helpful for you. Otherwise, just follow along in your Bibles. Anyway, a summary of the theme of Mark is Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Please recall that Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the amazing servant. Any study on Christian service must include the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the greatest books in the New Testament on Christian service, along with 2 Corinthians. But Mark gives it in bud form, so we need the Gospel of Mark. It's a book of action. Mark moves along. He tells the story rapid fire. Jesus went here and did that. He went there and healed. He went there and taught. He went there and opposed the enemy. He went there and did some more healing. And Mark just flies through it. He's been called the cameraman of the New Testament. because he just flies click, 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 click. And one of the key words in Mark is the word immediately. And immediately this, and immediately he went there, and immediately he got in a boat, and immediately he began to do this and that. It's all about Jesus ministering. You know the Bible record. His ministry was redemptive. And every step he took him deeper into rejection until finally he was put upon the cross where he poured out his life in ministry. It was ministry from first to last. And what is true of the king is true of the king's servant. The same Jesus who lived and served and ministered on earth now lives in your heart to minister and to serve redemptively. And where he went to the cross, you can expect him to go again in your life. And so he ministers to us and then through us. I don't want to give you the idea that the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John as well, it's not just a history book. It's not saying, this is what Jesus did, now you have the record. This is what he taught, now you have the record. It's not like that at all. Mark is not telling us what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, so we would know what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He's saying, look at what Jesus did as the amazing servant, because he's not dead. He's still alive, and the way he did it then is how he does it now. The only difference between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus that lives in your heart and mine, the only difference is he has a new body now. When he was on the earth for 33 and a half years, he lived in his incarnate body, the body God gave him through the Virgin Mary. And he lived in that body, and he died in that body, and he rose again in that body, and he ascended to his Holy Father God to sit at the right hand of God in that body. He promised he would come back again, and he has in the person of the Holy Spirit. But he has a new body now. So he lives in you, he lives in me to be the servant. The Gospel of Mark teaches us this great truth. I am not the servant. You are not the servant. We are not saved to serve the Lord. He wants to be the servant. He wants to live in us. And this idea that we want to live for the Lord, he wants to live for himself. He wants to live in us and serve us and then serve through us. I can't emphasize the distinctive message of Mark enough. For years I was taught that I was saved to serve the Lord. And I thought I was to go out and minister in his name and in his place. I was his lips, I was his hands, I was his feet. And so I tried to be the greatest servant he ever saved. And that was dismal. I ended up falling on my face and in many times dishonoring the Lord. It's almost like getting saved all over again when God discovers to your heart the liberating truth that he hasn't expected you to serve him. He's expected you to surrender to him so he can live in you as the master servant, as the amazing servant. That's why we use that verse. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. He's not seeking to be served. He still wants to serve. Now, his incarnate body was limited to time and space. And what I mean by that is before his resurrection, if he was in Bethany, he wasn't in Jerusalem. And if he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Samaria. And if he was in Samaria, he wasn't in Jericho. His body was limited by time and space. He could be only one place at one time. Things have changed now. John 16:7 says, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And then John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. What does it mean that Jesus will do greater works now because he's gone to heaven? He has a new body, and he is no longer limited by time and space. Since Christ indwells every believer, and believers live all over the world, every place believers are, Jesus is. And what's he doing? He's doing what he did when he was on earth. He's ministering. He's ministering all over the world, and he's not hindered. He's right now in Newport, and he's also in Bombay, and he's in Chile, and he's in other parts of South America, and he's in Africa, and he's in Russia, and every place there are believers, there is the great Lord Jesus Christ ministering. And so greater things he can do now because he's removed that limitation. Mark destroys then that false idea that we're saved to serve the Lord. And Mark says, study this gospel to see how Jesus did it. Because the way he did it then is how he'll do it now. First, he'll minister to you. Then he'll minister through you. He cannot minister through you until he's ministered to you. That's why we read that Peter resisted. Don't wash my feet, I'll wash your feet. He said, no, then you'll have no part with me. I've got to wash you first. And then you can wash one another's feet. And so before we lift a finger to serve anybody, the Lord is already serving us. And so that is such a great emphasis in the Gospel of Mark. So with that great direction that Mark gives us, the amazing service of the amazing servant, let's look at our new material. One of the characteristic of Mark's Gospel is that as he moves rapidly through the record, as he looks at the amazing service of the amazing servant, he's careful to arrange his material in spiritually logical blocks. In other words, in our last discussion, we were in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, 6. And he grouped together the five stories where Jesus was opposed. And he put all of that together. Now, I'm not going to revisit those five stories, but I remind you, nothing has changed. The way he was opposed then, he will now be opposed as he lives in you and in me. The opposers of the Lord Jesus will always stand up against spiritual reality. They will always oppose the preeminence of Christ. They will always oppose the Christian's liberty. They will always oppose anything that looks like resting in the Lord. Nothing has changed. In our new section, Mark changes subjects. He changes topics. Now, when he steps from one subject to another, it's not subtle like the brook has become the stream and the stream has become the river. You don't know where that really takes place. It's not like that. It's more like a house. It's one house, but you know if you leave the living room and go into the kitchen. Everything's different in the kitchen. And you know if you left the kitchen and went into the bathroom, you know that's a different room. And that's how Mark does it. It's like he's looking in a photo book. He's still seeing Jesus. Let's say that I had a photo album. I say, here's so-and-so, and look at these pictures. This is when he was in the military. And so there'd be certain pictures. Now you take the same man and you turn the page and say, this is the same man at his wedding. Now there's a whole different group of pictures. And then you turn the page and say, this is the same man at a picnic with his family. And so you would see the same person. That's what Mark does. He's changing rooms, he's turning a page, and he's moving from the dining room to the kitchen or whatever room you think. He has been talking about being opposed by enemies. Now, all of a sudden, he turns the page. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is state his new topic. I want to show you what we're going to look at. But then I want to introduce that topic. We're not going to start studying that. I think it's important that we get God's heart, a direction on that topic. And then, Lord willing, next time on Wednesday, not Thursday, we'll begin to look at it. All right, follow along these verses and you'll see how clearly he has changed topics. Begin at Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him, he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. The whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Note that, please. Mark 4, 3. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And then in verse 21, and he was saying to them, I won't read the whole verse. Verse 24, and he was saying to them, verse 26, 27, and he was saying to them, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed on the soil. Mark 4, 30, and he said, 4:33, with many such parables he was speaking the word to them. Now clearly, Mark has turned the page in chapter 4. Chapter 4 introduces the Lord Jesus' method of teaching by parables. That's what we want to look at. He now begins to teach, and his method is using parables. Now those who have studied the parables of our Lord number them from about 20 to about 75. Now you say, there's a large discrepancy. How come they don't all agree? And that's because they don't all agree on the definition of a parable. If one person defines it one way, they might get more or less, and so on. In my library, I have probably 25 books just on parables. Just on the parables. And they all begin with the same basic approach. Let's define the parable. You got to have a definition of a parable. And then they go to the etymology and they say, it comes from a word which means to place alongside for the purpose of comparing. The only problem with that is it doesn't help that much, because many figures of speech place alongside for the purpose of comparing. With the books that I have in my library, great care is taken, and they almost all take the same approach. I have my library divided into two parts. One part I call voices, and the other part I call echoes, because most of my books just echo what somebody else said. And so it's hard to find a voice. Once you find a voice, you run to those books at first. Anyway, most of my books on parables are echoes. And they say, all right, this is a parable. It's not a fable. And then you go into what's a fable. This is a parable. It's not a myth. And then they go into what's a myth. This is a parable. It's not a metaphor. Then they go into all of that. This is a parable. It's not a simile. Then they say, blah, 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 blah. This is a parable. It's not an allegory. Blah, 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 blah. This is a parable, it's not a proverb. This is a parable, it's not a type. And so by the time you're done, you say, what in the world's a parable? Because I got all these other things in my mind. And they say, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. If you looked at it that way, then Mark would probably have five parables in it. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Mark would tell you about the sower, about the seed growing secretly, about the mustard seed, about the porter, and so on. If you say it's just comparing this with this, a physical thing to illustrate a spiritual thing, Mark would have at least 18 parables, maybe more than that. I tell you all this to save you the trouble of trying to be too strict on the definition of a parable. Don't burden yourself like I have done trying to figure all of this out. Certain things should be known and can be known. I'm not going to give you a lesson on figures of speech. I wouldn't do that with Winnie here anyway. But I'm not going to be doing something like that. But what I'm trying to say is you can be generous with the word parable. It's bigger than a sower went out to sow. A simile, a metaphor, in some ways are just little parables. And so when I'm going to be talking about the parables, I've given a broad definition. When he talks about salt losing its savor, that's a parable. When he says, consider the lilies of the field, that's a parable. When he says, consider the birds of the field, that's a parable. When he talks about whitewashed sepulchres, that's a parable. When he talks about fishers of men, that's a parable. When he talks about a woman in travail or doing things in the green tree or the dry tree, they're short, but they're still parables. Where the carcass is, the vultures will gather. That's a parable. Make for yourself purses that do not wear out. That's comparing one thing to another. It's a parable. The blind leading the blind. I didn't mean to say that.
It's on tape.
It's on tape. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. It's comparing one thing to another. Listen to Mark 13:28. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. Mark 13:28. That whole thing is a parable. Now, I know usually, I think this is true across the board, when you think of parables, you don't think of those little things, those little proverbs. You think more about the larger ones, the sower, the parable of the tares, the prodigal son, the 10 virgins, the talents, the wedding feast. And you think about the big ones. So how shall we define a parable? I read Romans 1, and the whole universe is a parable. All of nature is a parable. All human experience can be a parable. So let's forget trying to define it. And let me give a couple of helpful suggestions when you finally find one and you want to try to understand it. These three things are true across the board, whether it's a big parable or a little parable. Number one, a parable is an earthly story that's made up. It didn't happen. It comes out of your mind. It's true to life. It could have happened. A sower went forth to sow. That could have happened, but he doesn't have a sower in mind. He's not thinking of Fred down the street with his yellow plow and three mules. He's not. It could have happened. Now, an allegory is true to life. It did happen. Abraham had two wives, and they each had a son, and the two wives are two covenants, and the explanation is given along the way. But with a parable, it's a made-up story. A man went out to sow. A man had two sons. A man got into the boat. He cast forth the net. All of those things are true to life. They saw that every day. But it didn't actually happen. But it could have, and it usually did. The second thing about a parable that's helpful is that the parable gives an earthly story, laying alongside. So you have the earthly story, but he doesn't give the other side. He says, you think about it. You find out what the other side is. It's laid alongside, but you don't know what it is. He doesn't explain it. And so that's the next thing. And then if the parable is short, it's easy because you know it only means one thing. When you give alms, do not blow a trumpet in the street. You know that means one. He's not comparing two things. He's comparing one. Sometime when he elaborates and makes it longer, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, as he throws in details, we sometimes forget that there's only one comparison. A parable only has one main comparison. All the details are scenery. They've got to tie into the main point. And if you miss that, you can be led astray and go all over the place. A violation of that principle. People trying to take a detail out of a parable and make a doctrine of it, you can be led so far astray. Let me give one illustration of it, and I'm using one that you're familiar with. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. John 15, 1-6. I am the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now that's a parable. And the clear meaning of the parable, one meaning, fruit bearing comes by abiding in Jesus. That's the main point that he's talking about. If you don't abide, you don't bear fruit. You may produce stuff, but nothing that can be called fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. You've got to abide in Jesus. Some have found a detail in that parable and lifted it out of the parable. Chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so some say, oh, look at that verse. They were abiding. They stopped abiding. And so God cut them off, bound them up, and threw them in the fire. So you can lose your salvation. Because that says the branch that was abiding is no longer abiding. It's not fruitful. Therefore, it's bound up, thrown into the fire. The only problem is that parable is not talking about heaven and hell, the eternal destiny of souls. It's talking about fruit bearing through abiding in Jesus. And that whole idea of the branch cut off, bound, and burned, when it's tied into the main point, just means this. If you don't abide in Jesus, you're worthless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. That's all that detail means. And so you can't take a detail. Otherwise, you could go to the parable of the sower, and if you just took a detail, you say, God is a sloppy sower and wasteful. He just throws his seed to the wind. Well, it doesn't teach that. That's not what is the main point. And so when you come to a parable, understand, this didn't really happen, but it's true to life. It's laid alongside, but I need to know what this side is. And there's only one point of comparison, and all the details must dovetail into that one point. And please, don't allegorize parables. And do not try to make any doctrine out of a parable. Parables are not for doctrine. Don't teach doctrine. Very much of the end time movement, prophecy, and all the last things, most of that comes out of parables. And it's very, very dangerous. So be very careful about that. Lenny, you had a comment?
No.
Okay. All right. Even if you take those three observations, even if you come to a parable discovered as a parable and you say, all right, it's a made-up story, I don't have the explanation yet, but there's only one main thing. If that's all you have, then... Did that click?
I think it did.
That's all right. It's 90 minutes. And I'm not going to go that long. So we're safe. Thank you. Even if you knew those three suggestions I made, if that's all you knew, you won't get to first base on any parable. I'm not giving you suggestions on how the secrets of understanding parable. Not yet. All right. Now, I spent too much time telling you not to spend too much time trying to define a parable. So, what does God do? You open your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Does he ever define a parable? No. But what does he do? All right, now that's what we've got to do. He doesn't define it, but he tells you why he decided to use parables. The purpose of the parables is what's important. Not what they are, but why? Why did he use parables? I'm going to try to answer the question, God giving great assistance, why did Jesus teach in parables? If God even begins to dawn this truth on your heart, you will not only have a key to understand the parables, but you'll find that that key is like a skeleton key, and you'll also have a key to unlock the entire Word of God. So may God help us as we begin to look at this. Not the definition, but the purpose of a parable. Yes?
So what I'm hearing is, a lot of times people take these out of context, and they say, well, like the vine and the, you know, the fruit. This is just a parable. But like you were saying, they said, well, you know, if you're not bearing fruit, then maybe you're not saved, or maybe you don't. But it's just a parable.
It's a parable, yeah. So. And we need to find that main point. What is he saying? And then tie the details into it. All right, let me begin by giving you several blocks of scripture. We'll start with the book we're studying, Mark 4, verse 10 and 11. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they may return and be forgiven." The fullest explanation is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, 10 to 17. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear. One more. Luke also addresses that same issue. Luke 8, 9, and 10. His disciples began questioning him as to what the parable meant. And he said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. All right, let's take the verse from Mark, since that's the book we're looking at. Mark 4:11. To you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Now, I'm going to use an expression, and I'm going to try to underscore it so you know my tongue is very much in my cheek when I say it. It sounds like at first glance. Now, that expression, at first glance, in a cursory look, it sounds like parables are not for Christians. That's what it sounds like. Therefore, those outside, Mark 4:11, those who are outside get everything in parables. And it also sounds like, at first glance, that parables are not only for those outside, but it looks like the purpose of parables is not to make something clear, but the opposite. It looks like it's to make it very difficult and confusing. It looks like it's not designed to reveal truth, but it's designed to conceal truth and to hide it from the listener, as if God doesn't want him to know. And so he hid it in the parables. Mark 4:12. While seeing, they may not see. Or that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear, not understand. Matthew 13:13. I speak in parables because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. You will keep on hearing, will not understand. You will keep on seeing, and will not perceive. Luke 8:10. He said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing, they may not understand. Now, be honest, at least to me, that sounds a little cruel. It sounds like God is deliberately... Lenny?
Is this like describing like the veil that's placed over them?
You're stealing my thunder. Okay. All right.
Let him finish.
What? Would God deliberately hide? It sounds like he's saying, I don't want them to know. I want it to be a secret. I do not want them to know. Are we missing something? Although some have suggested it might not be cruel at all. It might be mercy. Because we're going to be judged according to the light we have. And therefore, if God knows they're not going to receive the light, he might hide it so they won't be more responsible. I suppose that's a possibility. Now, before I give the principle, let me state the other side. The other side, at first glance, and again, note that because we're not going to stay there. At first glance, it looks like it's not only designed to hide it from unbelievers, but it looks like it's designed to reveal it to believers. Verse 11 of Mark 4. To you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom. Matthew 3:11. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:16. Blessed are your eyes, they see. Your ears, because they hear. Now, if that's all you see, why does he give parables? To hide it from the unbeliever and reveal it to Christians. If that's all you see, you've missed it. That is not why he gave parables. At first glance, it looks that way. But that is not why he gave parables. Now let me state in simple words why he gave parables, and then take the rest of this lesson to explain my simple words. All right. In simple words, he gave the parables to discover seekers and to draw seekers to himself. I'll show you how that's so. To discover who the seeker is, and then to draw the seeker to his own heart. First of all, we need to see that when he refers to the blind and the deaf, those who see but don't see, who hear but don't hear, he's talking about, in the context, those who are willfully blind, who are stubbornly blind and don't want to hear. They would not see, they would not hear, therefore, Jesus said, because they would not.
Because they
asked not. They cannot. Because they would not, they cannot. Isaiah, according to Matthew 13, verse 15, the heart of this people has become dull. They would not. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. That's what's happened. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return, and I would heal them. Don't make the mistake here that many have made. They've turned that thing around and they say it's God's fault. He's blinded them. They can't see, therefore they don't see. That's not how it is. It's the other way around. Penal blindness follows willful blindness. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Romans chapter 1, God did not give up on the pervert until they became perverted. And then God sent a blindness. That principle will be true as long as time endures. Even to the end of the age, we read in 2 Thessalonians, at the end of the age, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They'll believe the lie. And it's because they wouldn't. And so God, here's the great truth. God has never, ever, ever hidden his truth from anybody that wanted it. And he never, ever will. Nobody is as blind as those who refuse to see. Those who do not want to see will never see. Will never see. Now, it'll be helpful to look at it in terms of Proverbs 25:2. I love this passage. Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Why would God hide things? It's the glory of God to conceal something. Why does that bring him glory? God doesn't have to hide anything. Why does he hide it? He hides it to create seekers. And who seeks? He said kings. That's as high as you can get on a planet. And what he's trying to say is seekers are royal. Seekers are royal. You're royal if you're a seeker. I'm royal if I'm a seeker. He hides the truth to create seekers. When Jesus spoke in parables, now you need to understand this. You say it's clear. He hid it from unbelievers. No. He hid it from everybody. Not just the unbeliever. He hid it from everybody. The disciples were no closer to understanding parables than the unresponsive Pharisee. Nobody understood it. Everything, he hid it from everybody except. No. Except who?
Seekers.
Except those who came privately to Jesus for an explanation. You follow the principle? He hides it from everybody and anybody who would come to him. The purpose of the parable is to discover seekers and then to draw seekers to himself. He gave parables so that later they would come to him and say, what does this mean? That's what I mean when I gave that principle. Listen to Mark 4:10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. They didn't get it. Look at Mark 4:34. This is how the section ends. Oh, what a passage this. He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. Isn't that wonderful? He loves to explain things privately to his disciples. Now, why parables? Let me give you an exhaustive answer. Not only to discover seekers and draw seekers to himself, but there is a principle in the Bible. And he needed a full mention. He needed an illustration that would illustrate this great principle. And this great principle, you've heard it every time you've gathered when I've been privileged to teach. We call it the indispensable principle. Total reliance on the Holy Spirit. The parables are the illustration that you can't get it unless God gives it. That becomes the illustration of the indispensable principle. But that principle is bigger than the parables. You can't understand any part of this book unless God gives it. And so the whole purpose of the parables is to give a grand illustration of the indispensable principle, to discover who the seeker is, and then to draw that seeker to his heart. Usually in this connection, they quote, they say it's a verse about heaven, but it's not. It's 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. And many people take that to be, heaven is so wonderful, you can't begin to imagine how great it's going to be. That's true, but that's not the point of that passage. That's true, but look at the very next verse. The very next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:10, God, to us, God has revealed them by his Spirit. It's not, you're not going to understand heaven until you get there. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, hasn't entered the heart of man, but God has revealed them to us. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. When we read that eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it hasn't entered the heart, God is just saying, this is beyond human wisdom. You're not going to get it by the senses. You're not going to get it by your brain. You're not going to get it through academics. You're not going to get it by word studies. You're not going to get it in any other way than God is revealing. No amount of scholarship or academics will ever unlock one secret of God's heart to you. Only God can reveal God, and we must come as seekers. The parables tell us how to do it. It's hidden from everybody except those who come privately and ask him and say, please explain this to me. And when you come as a little child, it's open unto you. This is true of the whole Word of God. The power and the glory of every truth in the Bible, the reality of every truth in the Bible, the certainty of every truth in the Bible, the urgency of how desperately we need every truth in the Bible requires a visitor from heaven, requires an indwelling Holy Spirit, requires God to open our eyes and to show us and to teach us. He wants to be our teacher. God's thoughts, the Bible says, are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heaven is above the earth. I used to think, I'm getting close to that truth. I'm about that far away. If you miss God's truth, you miss it by light years. You never get close to God's truth. You have it or you don't have it. You can't get close. There's no such thing as getting close. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. They're not mine. And when God gives it, you have it. When he doesn't, you don't have it. And you can dig all you want. You're not going to get it. You know, in nature...
I have to interrupt. I don't want to do it. But what about when Jesus said to that one Pharisee, "You are not far from the kingdom of God"? If you can't get close, how did he say that to him?
I think he was on the right track. But he wasn't close to understanding the truth. He was close to being a seeker, I think.
Okay.
There's only one way, Terry, it could be different. I could be dead wrong. Okay. in nature, the word know, K-N-O-W, that has to do with your brain. In grace, it's not that way. Listen to John 6:45. John 6:45, it is written in the prophet, "They shall all be taught of God." Everyone who's learned, heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You've got to be taught of God. John 7:17. If any man is willing, he shall know the teaching, know the doctrine. Now watch the it doesn't say if any man thinks he'll know. We say that in nature. We know with our brain. If any man is willing, he will know. It's a matter of the will. It's not a matter of the brain. In Christ, it's always a matter of the will. Now, in Mark and in Matthew, he says, "Unto you it's given to know the mysteries." Before we close, let me just tell you about the word mystery as it's used in the Bible. The word mystery is not like our English word. When you have mystery, in our English, it means mysterious. Something that you don't know, something that's hidden, something that's inexplicable, something that is obscure and secret. And so we love to study mystery novels and all that kind of thing. In the Bible, a mystery is something you cannot know until God reveals it. But once he reveals it, it's still called a mystery. Even though it's been revealed, it's a mystery. Now, I gave you a sheet with a dozen mysteries on it. I want you to go over those at your own time. These are New Testament mysteries, and the only way you can know them is when God teaches you those mysteries. As we get ready to close, I hope the introduction to the principle, to the parables, gives you the idea. We're going to look at the parables. But I wanted you to get this basic idea that they're designed to create seekers and to draw the seeker to Christ for an explanation. The greatest passage, I think one of the most out of context passages, people take this out of context. You know, even out of context, this is precious. Even when it's misused, it's beautiful. You know that passage, "Come unto me, all ye that labor"? Have you ever seen that in context? Let me show you that verse in context. I'm going to begin reading Matthew 11, begin at verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This is not learn about me. He's saying, let me be your teacher. Are you weary trying to study the Bible and understand it? Come unto me.
Teacher.
Let me be the teacher. And you will find rest for your soul. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest in your soul. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That passage, come unto me, is designed to tell you how to study the Bible. That's the way to study. He's hidden it from the wise, the prudent. He's revealed it to babes. Dear friends in Christ, please take this seriously. Come as a little baby before the Lord. I can't tell you in my life how precious that truth has been. I know, and all you got to do is check all of my school records, and you will know too, I am not a student. It took me 7 years to get a 3-year education. I flunked everything. I could not do it. If it weren't for the indispensable principle, I would be wiped out. I would have nothing. And the reason I'm telling you this, I'm not trying to play humble. What I'm trying to tell you is, if it works for me, it'll work for anybody. Come as a little baby before the Lord and let Him give you His confidential whisperings in your ear. Let Him teach you this precious book. Now, it's going to apply in a big way to the parables, but it applies to every part of the Word of God. How we need this principle. I'm going to close by reading the Apostles' Prayer. One of the great churches in the New Testament, until they lost their first love, was the Church of Ephesus. How they did love the Lord. And to that church, Paul writes these words. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. He's praying now. And he's praying for those that are pretty well on their way to the millennium. I mean, they got it down pretty good. And he says, I can't even see it. All right. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then in chapter 3, he continues to pray. Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Isn't that awesome? That you may be filled to all the fullness of God. That's why he gave the parables. So we would have that principle. The principle that it's hidden from all except those who come to Jesus for a personal explanation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but for everything you've inspired it to mean, will you work that in our hearts? We thank you, Lord, that you gave us your purpose for parables. And we pray that as we study together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we might be found to be seekers, that we might often come to you in order to have you explain to us your great truth. Thank you that you've never denied any who have come. and all who have asked for your Holy Spirit have received him. Do this for us, we ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.